2 Corinthians and to chapter 5, where we left off last time. We're dealing with what I have entitled the minister's biography, because that's what 2 Corinthians really is. There's a lot of biographical material that the Apostle Paul includes here, speaking about various aspects of his ministry, the trials that he had to bear, and the responsibilities that he felt in ministry. And it's the latter that we're talking about here in chapter 5. The responsibility that he felt to his master, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the responsibility that he had for the message. And they also talk about the responsibility within the ministry itself, a ministry that God had given to him. He mentions it there in verse 18. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the job of bringing people into a right relationship with God. The word reconciliation is often used in this life, in politics. It's used as there are peace talks between nations, for example, when people talk about making reconciliation. It's used in the context of people's marriages, where sometimes they have to receive counseling and they go to someone who is supposedly a good counselor, though that's not always true. And if they're having trouble with their marriage, the whole idea of going to a person like that, a third party, is that they might be reconciled. In other words, that whatever it is that's keeping them apart, whatever it is that's coming between them as a couple, or if you take it in nations, whatever it is that's coming between nations or factions, and they need to get together and be reconciled, the idea is of putting away whatever it is that's troubling them, putting away whatever it is that's coming between them. So you apply that to the gospel. What is it that comes between us and God? It's obvious. It's our sin. It's our transgressions. There is a great gulf between us and God. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2, but your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So there's a need for sinners to be reconciled unto God. And while there's a lot of discussion in the world on the subject of reconciliation, and some of the reconciliation that's talked about is actually unscriptural, in the case of those churches that want to abandon biblical principles in order to join up with other churches or organizations who are not scriptural, that's a reconciliation that is at the expense of God's truth. And that's not a good thing. In fact, it's a very sinful thing. But when we're talking about reconciliation in this scriptural sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's referring to man's relationship to God. People often speak of the need for men to be reconciled to their fellow men. But first and foremost, and paramount in our thinking, ought to be reconciliation to God. And it's that theme of reconciliation that Paul talks about in these closing verses. I've already mentioned the ministry of reconciliation. You will notice in verse 19, at the end of that verse, that he speaks about the word of reconciliation, and that is the gospel. And I want us to think about some matters related to reconciliation that are right on the surface of these verses. I want us to consider, first of all, that there's mention made here of the maker of reconciliation. It is of God. In verse 19, it speaks of God reconciling the world unto himself. It speaks about the Lord in verse 18 as the one who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God is the reconciler, not man. Now, man can receive and enjoy fellowship and friendship with God, but he is never seen to be the author or the instigator of it. Some people think, well, you know, men just turn to God any time that they want to. But the Bible teaches us that men left to themselves will never turn to God. Man will never be the instigator of his own reconciliation to God. He's never the author and the maker of reconciliation. As I said in these opening remarks, reconciliation is actually a removing of enmity between two or more parties that are at variance. You could put it this way, that reconciliation is the making friendly of parties that are in disagreement. It is a making of peace. Now, there is a breach that has been made between men and God. Fellowship with God was broken in the Garden of Eden when man fell, and all men fell in Adam. Therefore, there's a barrier that has come between mankind and God. So people who think that without being saved, without being redeemed by Christ, they can just pray to God, they can say their prayers and get answers from God, this is not so. Because, as I've already quoted in Isaiah 59 verse 2, it says that your sins and your iniquities have hid his face from you. Now when we think about it, it's man who erected the barrier between himself and God. God didn't do that. It was man who rebelled against God. It is man, therefore, who is responsible for the breach. By a voluntary act of rebellion against the Lord, man has become God's enemy. Sin is that which gives rise to hostility between the holy God and sinful man. It has created a massive barrier that you and I are incapable of removing, even if we wanted to. God's answer to that is reconciliation. Removing the hostility that previously existed between the warring parties. Now, the Bible talks about reconciliation not only here in 2 Corinthians 5, but it also mentions it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, where it speaks of receiving the atonement, but the word in the margin is the reconciliation. You'll find that it's also talked about in Ephesians 2:16. It's also spoken of in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. And that last reference I want to read to you. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. You'll notice in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and in all the other passages, that hostility, that enmity between God and man is stressed. Men are enemies of God. They need to be reconciled unto God. Now when you think about it, man is the wrongdoer, not God. So it should be man who makes amends. Isn't that right? But what do we find? Though man is the one who is the offender, he's the rebel, he's the one who's the wrongdoer, and the breakdown of the fellowship and friendship with God is his fault, yet we don't find that man is the one who takes steps to restore the breach. And doesn't that bring before us what happened in the Garden of Eden? When man sinned against the Lord, what did he do? Did he immediately say, well now, speaking to his wife Eve, we need to make things right with God? No. You know what they did? They went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. They tried to hide away from God. And who do we find making the approach? Not Adam and Eve, but God. The Lord is the one who says, where art thou? God is the one who is offended and aggrieved, but it's he and not man who is seen to make the advance to bring about a reconciliation. We would never seek the Lord if the Lord had not come to seek and to save us who were lost. Man left to himself will never seek after God. And that's not just a point of orthodoxy, a point of what you might call Calvinistic doctrine. That's scripture. I'll give you the scripture, one of them anyway, and that's Romans chapter 3 verse 11. It's all very clear. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now the word none, I'm sure you know, is a contraction of two words. Not one. None. That means that there's not one, not one, whoever seeks after God without the Lord first seeking after him. God is the maker of reconciliation. Someone in writing of this said this: could you imagine the President of the United States, and he's talking years ago, of course, because you might well imagine it today, but he said, can you imagine the President of the United States taking a trip across to Cuba, paying a visit to Castro, and saying, now, it was very wrong of you to steal all our property, but now let us be friends. Could you imagine that happening? No, absolutely not. The same man said, could you imagine the Prime Minister of England going to the country of Egypt and saying to Mr. Nasser, who was the leader at that time, it was extremely bad of you to take all our property at the Suez Canal, but let's just be reconciled. He said, no, you couldn't imagine either of those things. And why? Well, first of all, both sides distrust each other. And certainly, in the case of those who did wrong, they would not be making any overtures to make it right. But think about God. Here is God, you might say, lowering himself, bringing himself down to plead with rebels that they might be reconciled to him. Our God is a gracious God. He is the maker of reconciliation. The offended one who comes in mercy to the offender, he's the peacemaker and he's the author of our reconciliation. And we know tonight that there's not one of us who would ever have come to the Lord had the Lord not set out in grace to save us. One of the hymns in our book goes like this: I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It's the Lord who is the maker of reconciliation. But notice, secondly, in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and especially in verse 18, there is the method of this reconciliation. And it's in those three words: by Jesus Christ. How has the Lord set about taking away that enmity, taking away that barrier between sinful man and himself? He's done it by Jesus Christ. Verse 19 mentions some wonderful truths. It mentions the truth of incarnation. Notice that. To wit, that God was in Christ. There's the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. The Lord didn't send an angel to reconcile us to himself, but he himself actually became flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Emmanuel, the name of the Lord that was given to him both in the Old Testament and in the New, means God with us. God was in Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And that's the right translation, by the way. Not the one that was invented by Messrs. Westcott and Hort and has been put into a lot of perverted versions ever since, where it doesn't use the word God. It just is some generic who or he. No, it's God was manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He is the incarnate one. So this method of reconciliation involved incarnation, but it also involved substitution. And here we have this lovely text in verse 21. Sometimes I go to churches, especially back in Northern Ireland, where the young people, the children, are given to doing this. I don't quite know where it started, but sometimes when there's a visiting pastor or preacher, the kids line up and ask the pastor or the preacher to sign their Bible for them. And whenever I'm asked by young people to do that, once in a while they'll ask me, I always sign it with my name and then with a verse underneath it. And the verse that I put underneath is always 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, because I love this text. For he, it means God the Father, hath made him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And maybe I love that verse so much, not just because of the truth that's in it, because my mother used to quote it all the time when she would pray. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So I grew up hearing that verse over and over again. And what a tremendous truth this is. Substitution, salvation, peace with God, the removal of enmity. It's not given on the ground of our faith, though our faith is necessary, but it's given to us by God. It's not on the ground of our repentance, though our repentance is necessary, but it's a repentance that's given to us by God. It's not because of our regret for our sins. It's not because of our own righteousness, because we have none. But it's by the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus alone. You see, God in Christ actually died in the stead of sinners just like us on the cross, so that what we deserve by way of punishment was inflicted upon Jesus. God put the rod of his wrath upon him and punished him for our sins. He took our place and died for us. We should have suffered infinite wrath forever in hell. And that infinite wrath was poured out upon the head of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. And that offering up of Christ satisfied divine justice. It removed the barrier of sin, and it reconciled us to God. So here's the ground of our reconciliation and of our acceptance before God. We have, Paul says, Romans 5 verse 1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have God's method of reconciliation: incarnation, substitution, and then there's that word there, imputation. Imputing, not imputing, their trespasses unto them. That simply means that on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus, God can treat you as a repentant sinner as if you had never committed a sin. Isn't that an amazing thing? You think of your sinfulness, I think of my sinfulness, and realize the sins that we've committed against God, and all the ones that we can't even think of that we didn't even realize were sins against God. And yet the Lord, when he justifies us, he makes us as if we had never sinned. He doesn't put our sins down against our account, but he puts them into Christ's account. They're against his name. Christ was, to use verse 21 again, made sin for us. And in Christ, we who come to him are made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our sins are taken away. They're done away with by Jesus. And God views us as if we were perfect in Christ, because we are perfect in Christ. We know we're far from perfect in this life. But as far as God views us tonight, and this is a great thing to think about when you come to pray, God views us in his Son. He views us in perfection. We're reconciled to Almighty God through the blood of his cross. And that brings up this third thought. And it is the moment of reconciliation. Now, obviously, when we look at verse 19, it speaks of God reconciling the world unto himself. And when you join that to the verse before it, it says, he hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Notice it's in the past tense, who hath reconciled us. And yet when you come down to verse 20, it states, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now how do you put these two together? It says he hath reconciled us, and yet here he's imploring us to be reconciled. In other words, to come into that position whereby there's no enmity between us and God anymore. What Paul is talking about here is the experience of the reconciliation that Christ merited at the cross, but that experience being known in his own life. In other words, he's giving a personal testimony here of God's grace in the application of Christ's work to his personal case. See, it's one thing to say the Lord Jesus died for us. It's another thing to enter into that by faith and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. In verse 18, Paul is testifying about what Christ merited at the cross. But having come by faith and received peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he was now a preacher to others of the word of reconciliation. And he was telling all the people that he preached to, you be reconciled to God. Come and be reconciled to God. Don't go on with your puny little arms of rebellion held out against God. Don't be continuing to shake your little puny fist in the face of God, but be reconciled to God. Come and make peace with the Lord. Now we know that the peace is made by Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, again, just to refresh our memory about what it says there, it says in verses 21 and 22 that it is now that he hath reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. We are reconciled by the work of Christ. But then we must come by faith to the Lord Jesus and enter into that. That has to become real in our experience. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the message that we have to give to sinners. That's the message that we give to the children in Sunday school. That's the message that we give in our services. Be reconciled to God. In other words, come to Christ. Leave your sins and come to the Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul did when he preached to others the word of reconciliation. Having himself been reconciled to God on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus, and he entered into that on the road to Damascus, when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? His life was changed, transformed. He now entered in by faith to salvation. From that point, he urged others also to come to Christ. That's what verse 20 is all about. We pray you in Christ's stead. What it really means is this. The Lord Jesus doesn't come down here to plead with you. The Lord is not here bodily present in our midst to stand at the front here. Let me go and sit down. And he tells people to be reconciled to him. No. The Lord himself, through his servants, through the preaching of the gospel, through the witness of Christians, implores people to be reconciled unto himself. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what it says in verse 19. Verse 20 says we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives. There are people in your life, and if I could put it reverently, God is not coming down in some form to witness to them, but he's given you and given to me that responsibility to get the gospel out. That's why missionaries go to other parts of the world, because there are people there who need to hear this word of reconciliation, and they're not going to hear it unless somebody actually goes and takes the message to them. There was a man who lived in this area back in the 1700s by the name of David Brainerd. He worked at the Forks of Delaware, which is now known as the Eastern area. That whole area through there that was all forest was inhabited by Indians. And we know that there's a lot of names around here that remind us of the heritage of the Indians, the Native Americans. I think one of those names is the place where we're met tonight, Catasauqua. Now, David Brainerd was not a well man. In fact, he was a very sick man. He suffered from what we would call today tuberculosis. He had consumption. They said it was known where he had stopped to pray to the Lord because of the red blood that was in the snow all around that area, because he was coughing all the time and coughing up blood. But he loved the souls of the Indians. And he would go to witness to them and to preach to them, because he knew that if someone like him didn't go to them and tell them the gospel, they wouldn't be saved. He went as an ambassador for Christ with the word of reconciliation. And incidentally, on one occasion, he preached to a bunch of Indians at the Forks of Delaware through a drunken interpreter. The Indian was worse for wear with alcohol, but he knew enough to be able to take Brainerd's words and speak them to his fellow Indians, and a revival broke out and many of them were converted. God did a mighty work through that man. Why? Because he realized, like Paul, God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and it is as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's why I think preachers should plead with souls, because they do so on the behalf of Christ. It's as if Jesus were here saying the same things. Reconciliation, no doubt, was made at the cross. But sinners must personally enter into that work by faith, for themselves, by the grace of God. And the moment that a man can say, I am reconciled to God, is the moment that he rests by faith on the finished work of Christ. This is the message that I bring, the hymn says. It's a message from my King. O be ye reconciled to God. The moment sinners repent and believe, they are reconciled to God. And that's a wonderful truth. To be at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no hesitation whatsoever in pleading with rebel sinners to be reconciled to God, because that's the Lord's will. And when we think of our Savior himself and how he desired the salvation of men, how he shed tears over sinners, how he showed the intensity of the desire of his heart, and even the pain of disappointment as the city of Jerusalem refused him, we ought to keep that uppermost in our minds as we go after the souls of men. Thinking of David Brainerd, I think of another great missionary by the name of William Carey. William Carey was what was known in England as a cobbler. He was a maker of shoes. He was a shoemaker. And he left that job to go to India, to a pagan society, a place where they didn't have the Bible even. And he spent a lot of time, along with others, Marshman and Ward, translating the scriptures into various Indian dialects and languages so that he could bring this message of reconciliation to them. He spent 7 years in that country without even seeing a convert. And then finally, one man professed faith, and the Lord did a great work through the years, so that even after his death, many, many churches and Bible colleges were established. Because he took seriously what Paul took seriously, which is that we are ambassadors for Christ. We have this job, we have this task to represent our Savior, to get the gospel out. And may the Lord help us to do that. And may he help us to do it with the passion with which the Apostle Paul and others did it, in being able to tell people, it's God's will that you be reconciled to God. We can thank the Lord tonight for our own reconciliation to him if we're saved, and we can take that wonderful message to others.